Verse 26 through to chapter 16, verse 4, or at least the part of verse 4 where the break is in our ESV. So in the previous section, Jesus, you may remember, talked a lot about hatred, about how the people of this world hated him, and about how they will also hate his followers. And the world's hatred of Christ's followers continues to be the theme here in our passage this evening. Now, I realize it doesn't appear so in the opening two verses. Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 15 seem unconnected to that theme of hatred. Surely they must be a digression. They must be an interlude during which we can briefly forget about the world's hatred before it becomes prominent again in chapter 16. Well, no, those verses are not an interlude, they are connected. And if you're prepared to be patient, then I'll come to their relevance at the close of this sermon. So as I say, then, the theme of our passage is the hatred experienced by Christians. That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's a fascinating passage because as Jesus talks about that, as he describes the people of this world hating and persecuting, three ironies emerge. Let's look at them in turn. And so first of all then, the irony of their methods. The irony of their methods. Notice in chapter 16 verse 2, Jesus mentions two methods that the people of this world will use in their war on Christians. Method number one, expulsion. They will put you out of the synagogues. Jesus phrases things there in terms relevant to the 11 men in the room with him. They were Jews, and they would literally, therefore, be put out of synagogues, an experience that would cut them off from pretty much the entirety of community life, which in Jewish towns and villages revolved around the synagogue. But we needn't get too caught up with that word synagogues. The point really is simply expulsion. And yes, in the short term, that will be connected with synagogues. But beyond that, when the setting is a Gentile one and synagogues are no longer relevant, it will continue to be a thing that Christians are marginalized and ostracized and excluded, regarded as outsiders and misfits, best kept at arm's length. Jesus is saying this is one method the people of this world will use, expulsion. And then method number two, execution. The second half of verse two features that heavy, heavy phrase, whoever kills you. Whoever kills you. With regard to the men in that room, it's no hyperbole. Jesus isn't being overly dramatic using the K word. He's looking into the eyes of James, whom Herod will execute. And Peter, who will be crucified. And Thomas, who will be murdered on a distant mission field. And with regard to the fate of Christians more generally, beyond the men in that room, Jesus is not exaggerating here. This is indeed a method the people of this world will use against the followers of Christ, execution. So an ugly pair of methods then that Jesus talks about here. And in using them, the people of this world will think they have been ever so strong and iron-fisted. They are inflicting on these Christians their worst nightmares, that which they most fear, their room 101. Because the people of this world, you see, take it for granted that remaining within the realm of social acceptance and remaining within the realm of being alive, these are everyone's absolute priorities. For everyone, those are just non-negotiables. And for everyone, therefore, nothing could be more terrible than to be thrust outside the realm of social acceptance and outside the realm of being alive. That's just what the people of this world assume. But they are wrong. Because Christians, while certainly not indifferent to social acceptance and on the whole wanting to be alive, Christians nonetheless have a different absolute priority. Jesus talks about it in chapter 16, verse 1. And it is remaining within the realm of something. In the precise language of that verse, not falling away. The Greek word there conveys the idea of stumbling disastrously and crashing out of where you're supposed to be. But it's abundantly clear in the context, the falling away in view there is not stumbling out of the realm of social acceptance, and it's not stumbling out of the realm of being alive. It's stumbling out of the realm of believing in Jesus. Remember that refrain in verses 1 to 8 of the chapter, abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. That's the Christian's absolute priority, remaining within the realm of believing in Jesus. And you see what I mean then about the irony of their methods. The people of this world devise their methods, things like expelling Christians and executing Christians. The people of this world devise their methods presupposing a certain mindset. A mindset that social acceptance and being alive are everything. But they don't get it. They don't understand that Christians don't share that mindset. That Christians instead have the radical outlook that to live is Christ. Nothing is more important actually than Him. And so you see, emanating as they are from a flawed presupposition, the world's methods are doomed to fail. And so it has proven, hasn't it? Christians over 2,000 years have not been cowed and deterred by these two ugly methods that Jesus mentions in verse 2. They have been prepared to fall away from their communities. They have been prepared even to fall away from the land of the living itself, as long as they don't fall away from Jesus Christ. Falling away from Him has been for Christians the one great unthinkable. Then let them take our life, goods, honor, children, wife. We will relinquish all, has been the cry of the Christian church. And I suppose the challenge then for us this evening is simply to check our priorities. To make sure that our priorities are not what the people of this world assume them to be and want them to be. To make sure rather that our priorities align with verse 1 there. To make sure that we are willing to undergo any kind of removal. Removal from our social networks, removal from our comfort zones, removal from this world if necessary. Any kind of removal except one. Removal from the path of Christian discipleship. That must be our one non-negotiable. It's that pastor's question, isn't it, in the Nigerian church service that Sid attended in 2010. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die, believer, rather than relinquish Jesus Christ? Is death a more preferable option? Is falling away from being alive a more preferable option than falling away from Jesus Christ? That's the question. We must all ask ourselves that. What is our absolute priority? The world assumes our priority is being accepted and being alive. Christ says, no, the Christian's absolute priority is remaining in me. Let's make sure that that is true of us. So the irony of their methods. Secondly, notice with me, the irony of their motive. The irony of their motive. What is the motive then of the people of this world in expelling and executing Christians? Well, Jesus articulates it at the end of verse 2. He says they think they are offering service to God. They think in their expelling, in their executing, in their hating and persecuting, they think they are offering service to God. Now, that motive, of course, isn't always there. Christians have sometimes experienced persecution at the hands of the totally irreligious, those with no interest in the divine. But an awful lot of persecution has been fueled by theology in the broader sense of that term. Don Carson writes, Christians have often discovered that the most dangerous oppression comes not from careless pagans, but from zealous adherents to religious faith. A sermon was preached when Cranmer was burned at the stake. Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, and in the name of Jesus. And again then, there's something highly ironic about this. In fact, I would suggest there's a double irony at play when the people of this world persecute Christians thinking they are thereby honouring God. So first of all, their persecution actually demonstrates the opposite of what they think it does. It doesn't demonstrate that they are devout and close to God. On the contrary, it demonstrates they don't know God. That's what Jesus says, isn't it, in verse 3. He says, they will do these things. So that's these persecutors. They will persecute, thinking they are thereby serving God. They will do these things, Jesus says, because they have not known the Father. The very opposite. They think they are doing this because they're so devout, they're so zealous, they're so close to God. No, Jesus says, they're doing it because they don't know the Father at all. If they think that hatred and violence and bloodshed please God, they have badly misunderstood God. Whether they call themselves Hindus or Muslims or Jews or Christians, it doesn't matter. They have badly misunderstood God if this is what they're doing. Because the real God, the living and true God, is not a deity who calls for executions and killings and holy war. He's a Father, Jesus says, who gives his own Son for the blessing and the salvation of the world. They clearly don't know him. And notice Jesus adds, nor me. They will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. What was the first thing Jesus did as these men gathered in the upper room on this Thursday evening? Did he grab a sword and pace around the room menacingly? No, he grabbed a basin and a towel and crawled around the room, humbly washing the men's feet. And those, therefore, who do grab swords and go after infidels, they may say that Jesus is a prophet. They may even say that Jesus is their Lord and Savior in some instances, but clearly they do not know him. And let me just say something here, even if it's a tiny bit of a digression. I talked last time about that sense of entitlement, as I called it, that we Western Christians can fall into. As though we have some kind of right to laws and economics and school curricula and lots of other things, a whole cultural fabric that is Christian and reflects our Christian convictions. Not only is that sense of entitlement wrong, it's also dangerous. Because it's not a very big leap from that to the idea that we need to do whatever it takes to regain our cultural institutions. We need to get nasty and belligerent, harness the power of politics and the power of social media, and start a movement going and put up a fight. But Jesus' verdict on that kind of approach is this: they do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. Truly knowing the Father who gives his Son, and truly knowing the Son who washes feet, will give rise to meekness and to servant-heartedness, never to aggression, never to assertiveness, never to imperialism. Meekness, gentleness, servant-heartedness. And so that's something I think for us to think about in a context where we can slip into that idea that we have some kind of right to a cultural fabric that is Christian. But the main point here is that when the people of this world persecute Christians thinking they are thereby honouring God, their persecution actually demonstrates the opposite of what they think it does. And that then is an irony. But remember, I said there's a double irony here. So here's the other part of it. Their persecution does actually result in service being offered to God. That's the other part of the irony. Their persecution does actually result in service being offered to God. God is honored, but not by the zeal of the persecutors, rather by the faithfulness of the persecuted. So you think of Stephen. And Stephen was killed, wasn't he, under the supervision of a zealously religious man, Saul of Tarsus. There's an old Leslie Nielsen comedy film. And in one funny scene, Nielsen gets off a plane, and there's a lectern in front of him with microphones, and there's a crowd of journalists there, the other side of the lectern, and Nielsen then just comes down the steps of the plane, goes up to the lectern and starts addressing all these journalists, and his friend has to come up and tap him on the shoulder and whisper to him, "They're not here for you." And basically there's some celebrity who's coming down the stairs behind him, and it's all there for him. And the stones then are being pelted at Stephen that day. Saul no doubt imagines that heaven is all astir, its inhabitants saluting him, the man who puts to death heretics like Stephen. And Saul is partly right, heaven is all astir. The one at the very right hand of God is on his feet in that moment, but not for Saul. Saul is as deluded as Leslie Nielsen in that scene in the film. The Son of Man at God's right hand is on his feet in that moment, not for Saul of Tarsus, but for Stephen. Not for the persecutor, but for the persecuted. It's Stephen, the man with stones being bombarded at him. It's Stephen who is bringing honor and glory to God in that moment, not Saul. And I suppose we can push this irony even further. There are texts, aren't there, in the Bible that indicate that behind human persecution of God's people, there's something satanic going on. He's the one ultimately orchestrating it. And he's doing it, of course, because he hates God. But you see, as he brings about the killing of Christians, whether it's in Nigeria, as Sid was reporting on this morning, or whether it's in North Korea, or whether it's in Eritrea, or wherever it might be, as Satan brings about the killing of Christians, those deaths actually achieve the very last thing that he wants to happen. They glorify God. They're an offering in service to God. Remember Paul's striking words in Philippians 1 verse 20, where you remember he's in prison and he doesn't know, or he's not entirely sure how this is all going to turn out and what the outcome of this is going to be. And remember how he says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Isn't that a striking thought? That he's open to the possibility that Christ will be magnified in his body when his body is a corpse, because it's being killed by the persecutors, by the enemies of Jesus Christ. This idea of in death offering himself as a worship offering to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen two ironies then so far, the irony of their methods, the irony of their motive. But then thirdly and finally this evening, the irony of their moment. The irony of their moment. Verse 4, Jesus says, "I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." When their hour comes. He's saying there that the world's hatred hasn't yet kicked in. There's been a bit of it, of course, in the background over the past 3 years, but not a great deal. This has been the calm before the storm. But very soon, their moment is going to come. Their moment when all the hatred simmering beneath the surface will be unleashed, first on Christ himself over the next few hours, and then on Christ's people over the coming years and centuries and millennia. And it's grim then, isn't it, this? This idea of their moment or their hour, to use Jesus' exact expression, their hour when the dam will be breached and all their antipathy toward Christ and his people will gush forth. It was calculated this to send a chill down the spines of those men in that room to whom Jesus is speaking. However, his words there in verse 4 were also intended to get the cogs turning in those men's brains. Jesus' exact expression, I said just then, is the hour. I'm using the term the moment because it fits with my three M's, but it's the hour is what Jesus says. And I'm sure he doesn't use that word casually. I'm sure he wants to bring to his disciples' minds there that hour that he has talked about a lot in this gospel. His hour. He's referred, hasn't he, quite a number of times to his hour that lies ahead. And I'm sure then he wants now a link to be seen, a link to be made between their hour, this world's hour, and his hour. It's their hour that will trigger and put into effect his hour. And what is his hour? What does it involve? Well, it involves suffering, dying on a cross. His hour has been kind of shorthand for that in this gospel. You think of a verse like chapter 8, verse 20. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So his hour, it's kind of shorthand in this gospel for the cross, for suffering. And it makes sense then that their hour, the world's hour, triggers that, triggers Jesus' hour. Their hour of hatred and rage and brutality triggers Jesus' hour of suffering and humiliation. That makes sense. But this is the thing. Jesus' hour doesn't just involve suffering and humiliation. There's far more to it than that. So listen to some of the things that Jesus says about his hour. Chapter 4, verse 23, he says this: "The hour is coming when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Or chapter 5, verse 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Or chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Jesus' hour, then, it involves, according to those texts, lots of people truly worshipping the Father in spirit and in truth. It involves people dead in their sins hearing his voice and coming alive. It involves him exercising authority over all flesh in order to dispense eternal life to men and women and boys and girls. So Jesus' hour, it involves suffering and humiliation, yes. But beyond the suffering and humiliation, it involves an extraordinary global phenomenon that we now know as the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. The raging haters of Jesus never imagined, did they, at the height of their hour, Jesus hanging on a cross before their delighted eyes, they never imagined that their hour was triggering that kind of hour. An hour when that crucified man would turn the nations of this world upside down and unstoppably build his church from Alaska to Japan, from Norway to South Africa. That's what was happening, though. The hour of hatred was ultimately putting into effect Jesus' hour. Jesus' hour of worldwide fruitfulness and triumph. And this is where verses 26 and 27 at the end of chapter 15 come in. They're not an interlude. They are a description then of what their hour triggers. Notice the verb comes there in verse 26. So in verse 4 of chapter 16, Jesus says, "When their hour comes," verse 26 of chapter 15, "when the helper comes." See, the coming of their hour will trigger the coming into this world of the Spirit. And what will he do? He will bear witness about me, verse 27. or verse 26 rather. That's legal language. Bearing witness in the first century was vouching for someone in a court of law. This person, I can vouch for their honesty, their truthfulness, their innocence. I'm advocating for this person. I'm endorsing this person. I'm confirming this person. That's what it was to bear witness to someone. And the Holy Spirit then was going to come into the world in order to do that about Jesus, to endorse Jesus, advocate Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He has borne his people's sins. He has risen from the dead. How does the Holy Spirit do that? How does he engage in this bearing witness about Jesus? Well, Jesus says in the next verse, doesn't he? Verse 27, you also will bear witness. That's what these men went on to do, wasn't it? They went on to bear witness about Jesus everywhere, to vouch for him, to endorse him, to speak about him and about how credible he is and about his identity. And they were extraordinarily successful. And Christians ever since have done this and been extraordinarily successful. And the church has grown and grown and grown. How come it's all been so successful? Well, because the Spirit is the one primarily doing it. Behind the witness of Christians over these last 2,000 years, the witness of the Spirit has been going on. In fact, it's really him doing it. It's not so much that Christians witness enlisting the help of the Spirit, but the Spirit witnesses enlisting Christians as his instruments. That's the order. That's the way around. And that's how you became a Christian, you know. That's how you became a Christian. It might have been that someone told you about Jesus. It might have been that someone wrote a tract and you read that about Jesus. It might have been that you heard a sermon about Jesus. But behind all of that and in all of that, it was actually the Holy Spirit who was saying, Jesus is the truth. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. You need him. Go to him. Lean on him. Throw yourself on him. Behind the voice or the pen of that human witness, this was the witness, the Spirit. And this is going on all the time then. Because this now is Jesus' hour, triggered by his hateful enemies who had no idea what they were unleashing that Friday outside of Jerusalem. In the heat and intensity of their hour, they were triggering Jesus' hour. And that hour is still going on today. And the Holy Spirit, through feeble men and women and boys and girls like us, is advocating Jesus' cause and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing. I just want to make one further emphasis as I close. I've been applying then that just now to Christians generally. Christians generally bear witness about Jesus. They vouch for him. They tell the world that who Jesus is and that he's true. And it's appropriate then to make that application. But of course, in the first instance, Jesus is addressing those 11 men, isn't he, in that room? And it's only of them that it can properly be said what is said at the end of verse 27 there, you have been with me from the beginning. That's not true of us. That's not true of anyone since those guys. It was those 11 who had been with Jesus from the beginning. And they had, hadn't they? They'd been with him, not from the beginning of his life, but from the beginning of his ministry, pretty much 24/7. You hardly read of an incident in the Gospels where Jesus is without them by his side. Some of them, at least. They've been there with him 24/7 over those 3 years. And they did then, having been with him since the beginning, they did then spend the rest of their lives vouching for him. Isn't that quite a thought? And if you're not convinced yet about Jesus, if you're not yet a follower of him this evening, I want you to think about that carefully. These men had spent 3 years, if I might put it reverently, smelling Jesus' breath. They'd been that close to him, living with him, eating with him, living right alongside him for 3 years from the beginning of his ministry. And then, once he had left the scene, they spent the rest of their lives vouching for him, bearing witness to him. He is the Savior, the Lord. He is God incarnate. Suppose I were to claim that I'm the Savior of the world, that I'm the Son of God. And I were then to invite you to spend 3 days with me, 3 hours with me, perhaps even 3 minutes with me, I think that would be sufficient for you to see through my claims. These guys spent 3 years with Jesus, right up close with him. And they came away saying, yep, he's the Son of God. His claims are credible. We believe every one of them. That's quite something, isn't it? They were with him from the beginning. And they had no doubts whatsoever in their minds that he was exactly who he said he was. And I want you then to go away giving that some serious consideration tonight. And I want you to ask the question that one woman in this gospel in chapter 4, verse 29 asks, could this be the Christ? This one who was so trusted, not by distant people who had passing connections with him, but people who had been with him from the beginning. And they left everything. They dropped their whole lives because they were so convinced that he was the Son of God. And they went into martyrdom, into death, because they were so convinced that he was the Son of God. Ask yourself that question. Whatever you've thought of him before, could this be the Christ? Amen.